It is certainly good to see everyone this morning. As I look out, I see we have a good number. We have some who are visiting with us, and we are certainly glad to have you, as has already been mentioned. I simply want to join in expressing appreciation for your presence. I want to certainly encourage you to come back and be a part of any of our worship assemblies here that you possibly can. I want to encourage everyone now to take a Bible in hand if you can, and perhaps an outline. We'll be putting the same information on the screen in front of you that you have in the outline this morning. And we're going to be looking at a lesson that concerns the death of Jesus Christ and those who crucified Christ and what they saw as they sat down and watched Him there. You know, as we look at our Bibles, as we study lessons from the Word of God, as we listen to lessons, as we teach lessons from the Word of God, we learn that there are so many topics that we can talk about. There's so many subjects, so many individuals, so many persons, places, things, issues, questions that we can delve into from the Word of God. They're so important for us. They're so profitable for us to look at those things. But the thing that we need to keep coming back to time after time is the fact that the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ is the focal point of the gospel. It's the account that we should never tire of. It's the account that we need to learn, that we need to live, that we need to teach, that we need to embrace, that we need to center our lives around as we study our Lord and Savior, as we become His disciples, and as we strive to be faithful to the time that we depart this life. And so we want to focus on that again this morning as we look at a study that we've derived from Matthew chapter 27. And there the verse is verse 36. We read that just a few moments ago, where we're told after these Roman soldiers had crucified Jesus to the cross, after they had nailed Him to the cross, that sitting down, they watched Him there. And in the course of this study, we want to talk about some things that they saw, some things that were evident, some things that were manifest as they sat down there at the cross of Jesus and watched Him there. We want to talk about some things that are evident to us today or should be evident for us today as we look at, as we read and study about the death, the crucifixion of Christ, and we see what we can find in that death as we look at lessons that we can learn from His death on the cross. I want to, before we begin looking at those particular things, to remind ourselves of some of the events that led up to the crucifixion of Christ that we read about in Matthew chapter 27. That's the text that we've chosen to center our study around this morning. And of course, we read about it in parallel accounts, in the gospel accounts, in Mark and Luke and John, and just as well. But I want us to center our minds, first of all, or begin to set our minds as we think about some of the things that took place leading up to that point that Jesus was taken out of the city and there was crucified, was nailed to that cross. And I want to go back at least as far as the discourse that He had with the apostles there in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, the same night in which He was betrayed, in which He told them that it was going to be necessary for Him to go away. In John chapter 14, there the first three verses or so, He said, I'm going away. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He said, don't let your hearts be troubled. He said, you believe in God, believe also in Me. He said, in My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, that wherever I am, that there ye may be also. And He encouraged them not to be sorrowful, but to be of good cheer. He told them that He would send the Holy Spirit, who would comfort them, who would guide them into all truth. And of course, we see that taking place some 50 days later, after His death, there on the day of Pentecost. We find on that same night there, the night that He was betrayed, that He instituted the Lord's Supper, the memorial supper that we partook of just a few moments ago, in remembrance of His death and burial and His resurrection. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 speaks of the night in which He was betrayed, when He took bread, when He took of the cup, when He instituted that supper. And it takes our minds back to the fact that after Jesus instituted that supper, that at some point He takes with Him Peter and James and John, and He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, and He begins to pray unto the Father. He's full of sorrow. He's very heavy. And He prays the same prayer three times. There in Matthew chapter 26, we find Jesus praying and saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Jesus wasn't looking forward to, in human terms, the suffering, the death, the agony, the shame, all of that which would be attached to the death that he was about to suffer on the cross. He said, if it's possible, let this cup, let this suffering, this overwhelming of suffering and agony, let it pass from me. But the overriding part of that prayer was, not my will, but your will be done. And he prayed that prayer there three times. And then they rise up. Jesus completes his praying at that point in time. They rise up, and we see the mob there with Judas, and they're coming to seize Jesus. Judas had already agreed with the Jews who wanted to put Jesus to death that he would betray him for 30 pieces of silver. And so we see in verse 49 of Matthew chapter 26 that as they come to Jesus, he says, "Hail, Master," and he kisses him. And Jesus said unto him in verse 50, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. You might remember at that point in time, or at some point in time, Peter pulls out his sword. He's ready to go to battle for Jesus at that point in time, and he cuts the ear off of a man named Malchus, who's the servant of the high priest. Jesus says to Peter at that point, he said, "Put up your sword." He said, "Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." And Jesus said, in essence, after all, "Don't you know?" He said, "I could call down 12 legions of angels at this point." But he had come to die. He had come to give his life for the sins of the world. I think we sing a song sometimes, "He could have called 10,000 angels." 12 legions of angels would have been 72,000 angels had Jesus chosen to have taken that option there. But it wasn't an option in fulfilling God's eternal purpose. And so he's seized by that mob. They had come with their swords, their staves, their clubs. And at that point in time, we see that the apostles scatter and they flee. Jesus had told them prior to that occasion, that evening, that they would do that. That they would all scatter, that they would leave him, they would flee in fear. And you remember the apostle Peter, who is so often so outspoken, and he said, "Not me, Lord." He said, "If everybody else departs from you," he said, "I won't leave you, I won't flee." He said, "Even if it means my death," he said, "I won't do that." And he scattered and fled along with the rest. And we'll go through this just briefly in a moment, but we see a succession of mock trials, of the worst kind of perversion of justice by those who hated and envied Jesus and were jealous of him and already had their mind set that they were going to put him to death. But I might remind you that during the course of those, at the beginning of those mock trials, that there's the Apostle Peter, who so confidently had said, "I won't deny you, even if it means my life," that he denies Jesus three times. First couple of times, there's a young woman, a damsel, a maid, who says, "Weren't you with them? Weren't you with Jesus?" And Peter denies. Peter denies. A third time, as he's warming himself by the fire of the enemies, he curses and swears, "I know not the man." I believe it's Luke's account that at that point said that Jesus looked upon Peter. And the words there have the meaning of the fact that Jesus, he gazed upon Peter. It's not just a casual glance. He looks upon Peter at that point. Peter remembers what Jesus said, and he goes out and he weeps bitterly. But there's that succession of mock trials. Jesus is before Annas, and there he's smitten by one of the officers of the temple. And then he's taken to Caiaphas. Their false witnesses are brought. They search out false witnesses who would testify against Jesus, and none of their false testimony agreed together. Finally, one person said, "This man said, I'm going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." They accused Jesus of blasphemy. They hit him again. They spit upon him. They cover his face and they mock him, and as they're covering his face and mocking him, they're saying, in essence, "If you're a prophet, tell us who it is now that hits you," heaping all kind of abuse upon the Son of God. He's taken then before the Jewish council. Their purpose was simply to meet, to decide to deliver him over to Pilate. And then Jesus is taken to Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor there in Judea, and they again begin to make false accusations before him. This time the false accusations that they make, they were things that they thought would have some kind of influence on the Roman civil government. This man is an insurrectionist. This man said we shouldn't pay taxes and so on. Pilate said, I don't find any fault in him. To do Herod a favor, he has him sent to King Herod. And there is his sin, and he stands before Herod. He's accused again by the chief priest and the scribes. He's mocked. I believe the King James Version says at that point in time, or in one of those parallel accounts, as he stands before Herod, that he's set at naught. That means that the Son of God is treated with contempt, utter contempt, as he stands there before King Herod. They put a gorgeous robe on him, and they continue to mock him. And then he's sent back before Pontius Pilate. Pilate realizes that Jesus is an innocent man, but Pilate is a cowardly individual, and he's more concerned about placating the Jews than he is seeing that justice, what is right, is carried out. His wife said, I've had a dream about this man. I have nothing to do with this righteous man. But he offers Barabbas, an insurrectionist, a vile criminal. And the people say, crucify Jesus. Crucify Jesus. Release Barabbas. Pilate washes his hands as though somehow he could absolve himself from the blame that he had in sending or releasing Jesus to be crucified. And then he has Jesus scourged. Terrible beating. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. Once again, he's smitten. He's hit. He's spat upon. He's mocked. The soldiers take a scarlet robe and they put it on him. They put that plaited crown of thorns on his head, a staff in his hand, and they mockingly bow before him, saying, Hail Jesus, King of the Jews. Now, as we think about the things that lead up to the crucifixion of Christ, then we see them. They lead him away to be crucified outside of the city. A crucifixion would take place outside of the city. That simply adds to an aspect of the rejection of that. We read some more about that in Hebrews chapter 13. Jesus begins carrying his own cross at some point. A man by the name of Simon, who is of Cyrene, is compelled to bear the cross of Jesus. Kind of interesting, maybe a little bit ironic. Simon, who said, I'll never leave you. I'll never deny you, has fled. He's scattered somewhere. Here's another man, Simon, now, who is bearing the cross of Jesus as they head toward Golgotha. And as they get there, when they get there, then Jesus is crucified between two thieves. One of the things, we're going to come back to this in a moment. One of the things to me that's so remarkable about that is the restraint that is used and expressing what takes place when they get to the point of crucifixion. There in Matthew chapter 27, it says simply there, and they crucified him in verse 35. In fact, it's interesting to me that what's emphasized more than that is the verbal abuse, the mockery, the making fun of. That continues by some of the onlookers who were there. In verse 39, we're told they were those who passed by, and they reviled him, wagging their heads, said mean, cruel, contemptuous things to him as they passed by. Such is this, verse 40. Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. The chief priest and the scribes, they're mocking him. They're saying, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross. And so there's not simply the matter of Jesus being nailed to that cross and hanging there dying in one of the most excruciating, painful, and cruel methods of execution ever devised by man. But he's having to endure this cruel mocking and verbal abuse by these individuals who are there at the cross. And it continues, he trusted in God, let him deliver him if he will have him now. For he said, I am the Son of God. And at one point we learn that even the thieves, those vile criminals, crucifixion was something that would normally not be endured by a Roman citizen. It was reserved for the insurrectionist. It was reserved for the worst of criminals. They're casting the same in his teeth. As we learn later on, one of them changes his tune 180 degrees. but he's being even mocked and scoffed by those who are there dying with him. Verse 44 of Matthew chapter 27. I guess one of the things we reflect on as we think about the death of Jesus on the cross are the seven sayings, the things that Jesus said while he was hanging there and dying upon the cross. These are perhaps in the order. We tried to put these in the order that they would have been uttered by Jesus as he died on the cross. Beginning with Luke chapter 23 when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As he said to the thief, who obviously had a change of heart, and said, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom," he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Among those around the cross were John, the only apostle that we have a record of at all being there at the cross, is the apostle John. And his mother is there. In fact, there are two other Marys there and some other women, other onlookers, obviously the soldiers. And he says to his mother, "Mary, behold your son." He says to John, "Behold your mother." In other words, you're to treat her now as if though she were your mother. You're to recognize John as if though he were your son to take care and provide for you. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He said, "I thirst." He said, "It's finished." His mission, his work, what he had come to do. And then, just before he died, he said, "Father, into your hands," he said, I commend my spirit. Verse 50 of Matthew chapter 27 then says, "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost," as he gave his life for sinners. We want to think, as we continue this morning, just briefly, about some things that were seen by those who watched him there. I want us to go back to the thought presented there in verse 36. What would have been seen? What would have been observed there at the cross of Jesus? We've already talked about some who would have been present there. There were simply those who were passing by. They reviled. They said cruel, contemptuous things to Jesus. There were those who were the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jews who hated, who envied, who at that point in time had the Son of God just where they wanted him. As they said those, again, harsh, sarcastic, indignant things to him. There was his mother Mary and other women, and John the Apostle. No doubt others who were onlookers, and then of course the soldiers who had carried out that sentence, his execution. And with regard to them, in verse 36 it said, "And sitting down, they watched him there." What did they see? What was manifest as they saw the Son of God as he hung dying upon the cross? What should come to my mind and your mind as we read this text or these parallel accounts and look at the death of Jesus Christ? Now, let me just insert this briefly. And I understand this, and it's reflected in other translations, that their purpose in sitting down and watching him there wasn't to see and learn just all they could observe and learn. It was to be guard, I think. They were keeping guard. They were watching as if though they were on guard. Secular history says, there were times that if the guards moved away, the executors moved away, that maybe friends, relatives might try to take a body off the cross before it was dead to try to spare that person. They were going to make sure this didn't happen here in the case of Jesus. But what did they see? What was observed as they watched him there? One of the first things that was manifest as Jesus hung there dying on the cross was God's grace, God's unmerited favor. Here, the ultimate manifestation of the undeserved gift of his Son for the sins of the world. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, the writer says there, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by God's grace he would experience death on behalf of everyone." Hebrews chapter 2, the Hebrew writer was telling his, I think, primarily Jewish audience why Jesus had to come to this earth and live as a man and suffer as a man. And he said, "It was for your benefit. By the grace of God, he tasted of death for everyone." Salvation is not something that can be earned. It's not something that can be purchased with money. It's not a matter, as some would perhaps think, where you say, "Well, I did this many good works, and I did this many things that are wrong, and as long as this side outweighs this side, then I'm okay. It's not a matter of something like that. But it's a matter where forgiveness is essential. And God, by His grace, made the means of our forgiveness available in the death of Jesus on the cross. The writer Paul in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not from works, so that no one can boast." But I want to make this point before we move on from that, because there are some who think, well, we're saved by grace, and that means that there's nothing else that's essential. Grace does not exclude conditions. Grace doesn't exclude obedience. What grace tells us is that we can't be saved in and of ourselves. We can't provide the means for our own salvation. We can't purchase our salvation. We can't earn our salvation. But grace also in God's plan means that we must obey His Word. Hebrews chapter 5, there in verses 8 and 9. Hebrews the 5th chapter. And I want to go there to verses 8 and 9. The writer says, and I just want to read verse 9 there. Hebrews 5 in verse 9 says, "And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him." By the same token, as they sat there and watched Jesus as He died upon the cross, as He had been nailed to that cross, something else they would have seen so clearly manifest would have been this, and that's the love of God. When we think about God's love for us, all we need to think about, first of all, I think, is this, is God's ultimate concern for our salvation. Regardless of how they had treated God, regardless of how we act in response to God's Word, God loves us. He wants us to be saved. He is ultimately concerned for our salvation. In John 3, in verse 16, there the writer said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And it's a love that is absolutely, totally undeserved. The Apostle Paul makes that point clear when we look in Romans chapter 5, there beginning in verse 6. And he says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Yet scarcely for a righteous man some will die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You know, we could think perhaps of those that we would die for. Our close friends. Our family. If it came down to that choice, what about the vilest of sinners somewhere off? In another country somewhere. Somebody said, "You give your life for this fellow and he'll be spared." That's not something that is common to our human experience or observation, is it? He died for sinners. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." A love that's undeserved, a love that sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? It means that as Jesus died on the cross, He was the sacrifice that atoned for our sins. He is a sacrifice that satisfied the just demands of God. For sin. God in His justice demands that sin be punished. You and I had to pay that price ourselves. There's no way we could have the hope of salvation. And so Jesus paid that price for us in taking our place on the cross. And it's a love that should be reciprocated. It ought to be returned by our love for Him. John writes in 1 John 4 and verse 19, and he says there, "We love Him because He first loved us." What a great love manifested there by God as Jesus died on the cross. How do we manifest that love for Him? In John 14 and verse 15 there, Jesus said, "If ye love Me, keep My commandments." I want us to think about something else they would have seen and something else we see as we read and as we look at the death of Jesus on the cross. What did they see as they watched Him there as He hung dying upon that cross? One of the things they would have seen is the fulfillment of the Word of God. Sometimes I think a question that comes to the minds of a lot of folks is this: how can I know that the Bible is really the Word of God? You know, one of the ways that we can really know that the Bible is the Word of God by looking at the fulfilled prophecy that we find in God's Word. You know, there were literally dozens of prophecies concerning this, the death of Christ, aspects of the death of Christ, His sacrificial death, written hundreds of years, if not thousands of years earlier, before they took place and before they were fulfilled in His death on the cross. In fact, in Matthew chapter 26, if you'll back up just one chapter from our primary text this morning, and there in verse 54, here Jesus, as He was being seized in the garden, said, "But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be." He's saying there, if I'm not seized, if I'm not taken, if my death doesn't result from this on the cross, then the Scriptures won't be fulfilled. Those Old Testament Scriptures had foretold the death of Jesus Christ. His sacrificial death was a part of God's eternal purpose, His plan before the foundation of the world. And I think it goes back as far as Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We won't look at all of these texts that I have written in that block or on the screen in front of you there. But in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, here in the Garden of Eden, we have the earliest promise of a Redeemer, of one who would be victorious over Satan. As God said to the devil, "And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." He's saying, there's one who's going to be born of woman who's going to receive a painful attack, but in the process is going to administer a fatal blow. He's going to be victorious over you. Read in Psalms chapter 22 sometimes, beginning there in verse 1, going through verse 18, and you see detail after detail written 1,000 years in advance of the death of Jesus, of His death on the cross. Undoubtedly, the best known Old Testament prophecy of the death of Jesus is Isaiah chapter 53. And again, here we have a text written some 700 or 800 years approximately before the death of Jesus. Verse 5 says there, "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. With His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." I want to move on and talk about something else that they would have seen as they watched Him there. And what they would have seen is sin's terrible price. You know, we live in a culture, we live in a society today that has no concept really of what sin is and just how terrible, how awful, how tragic that sin is. Take sin so lightly, makes a joke out of sin. Say, "Well, you know, everybody sins just a little. Why don't you know it's okay to sin?" Tries to excuse sin, rationalize sin. You know, the Bible defines what sin is. 1 John 3:4, 1 John 5 and verse 17 says that sin is transgression of God's law. All unrighteousness is sin. When we leave things undone that we ought to do, we commit sin. The Bible tells us what God's view of sin is. Going back to an Old Testament text, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. It's described there in terms of a sickness, of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that haven't been mollified. They're festering. Sin of one who departs from God's Word is described in terms of a dog returning to its vomit, a sow that was washed, which wallowing in the mud or the mire. The results of sin say something about the terribleness of sin. Sin's terrible price. Sin separates you from God. Sin separates the sinner from God. And the wages of sin is death. Romans 6 and verse 23. But they saw sin's terrible price as they watched Jesus dying upon the cross, because there they saw the only solution for sin. The only thing that could pay the price that our sins might be forgiven is the blood of Jesus Christ. And they participated in that. They had seen that blood as it was shed. And we see it as it was shed as we read through that text. You know, in the death of Jesus, as He hung dying on the cross, they saw one dying as Jesus died there. They saw one dying one of the cruelest, most painful deaths that could be experienced. I said earlier in our lesson this morning that one of the remarkable things about the Word of God is the restraint with which the crucifixion is recorded. I mean, just a few words, about five or six words there, and they crucified Him there. I think that's an evidence of inspiration. Because I know how I would have written about that. And I think I know perhaps maybe how you would have written about that. As we would have gone into some more detail, talking about how Jesus suffered on that occasion. You know, had it been me, I would have talked about such things as this. As the state in which He was already in, the weakened state, as He approached that cross. Here He is, He's been up, undoubtedly, all night going from one place to another, enduring these mock trials, being beaten and abused and then scourged. You know, scourging was intended to bring the person right up to the point almost, to the state, just short of death. Beaten with that instrument with leather straps and bits of bone or metal on the end, would open the skin, would cut the tissue, would cut the muscle, sometimes would expose even the internal organs. And there was a loss of blood, and one would often be put into shock. And somebody said this about crucifixion. A crucifixion wasn't about killing someone. It was about killing someone in a really horrible way. The Romans, according to history, didn't invent crucifixion. I think credit to that is given to the Persians sometime earlier. But what they did is that they perfected it, in a sense, to maximize the pain and the agony that would go along with that. I would talk about the fact that the crucifixion on the cross was the most disgraceful form in the eyes of, in human eyes, of a way that one could die. As we already said, reserved for foreigners. Reserved for the vilest of criminals. Reserved for, if a Roman suffered it, for a deserter from the Roman army. I'd have emphasized how that the condemned person had to begin carrying that crossbar to the point of crucifixion. Secular history said that it was tied across their arms so that they were spread out in a fashion such as that, that if they lost their weight, they lost their balance, they'd stumble and just fall. You know, just flat on their face, adding to the ignominy, the disgrace, the discomfort of that. How that the nails, as they were driven in the hands and the feet or heels, how that they affected the very nerves of those body members. How that the weight was suspended upon the arms in such a position that it made it difficult for the condemned person, the dying person, to even exhale. Had to be a series of shallow breaths. But finally they would gather themselves and push up on their feet. But then there's the excruciating pain in the legs and in the arms in order to allow them to exhale. The death was hastened by the breaking of the legs, not only because of the trauma that'd be involved in that, but primarily, it seems, because they'd then no longer be able to make that push up in order to breathe as they needed to continue life. Those are the kind of things that I would emphasize from that. But what we see is they saw sin's terrible price. They saw the blood of Jesus Christ, the only price that could be given to redeem us from sin. As Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26 and there verse 28, He said, "For this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And then as we conclude this morning, let's talk just briefly about some three or four other things. Just briefly that they saw, that they would have been aware of as they watched Him there. There was darkness from noon to 3 o'clock. Well, that certainly was unusual. And I think among other things, it was indicative of the judgment that was being manifest at that point in time. They were in essence judging themselves. Sin and Satan was being judged. Jesus said in John 12 and verse 31, "Now's the prince of this world judged, is being cast out." It meant deliverance for those who were obedient. It meant condemnation, God's judgment upon those who remained in their disobedience. The curtain of the temple was rent from top to bottom, undoubtedly signifying the fact that the way access to God is now open through Jesus Christ. John 14 and verse 6. The Old Testament law has been taken away, and that both Jews and Gentiles have access to God, have fellowship with God in one body. There's an earthquake, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51. And, you know, then one of the things that I don't think we perhaps notice or talk about as often is the fact that there's this remarkable occurrence where the graves of saints are opened. Obviously, those who had lived faithful lives in the past. And after His resurrection, they appear there in the city. Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 through 54. Those verses say, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after His resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God." Isn't it remarkable? As you read beginning in verse 36 there, it says, they sitting down, they watched Him there. As they saw the process of things that take place on that day. Here's the centurion. He's led to this conclusion, truly this was the Son of God. Jesus arose early on the morning, the first day of the week. As we think about all those saints who arose and appeared to many in the city of Jerusalem, it reminds us of the fact that not only one day will we die, but we'll be raised as well. And then we'll stand before Jesus in judgment. And the sentence that we hear on that day will go back to what we learn, what we observe, and whether or not we're obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we see there, the grace of God, the love of God, the fulfillment of God's purpose, as we see there, the price that was paid for sin. And then the question is going to be, have we ever availed ourselves to the blood of Jesus Christ? Have we obeyed the gospel? Have we done that which was necessary to have our sins washed away by the blood that He shed on that cross? You do that by hearing His word and then believing it, by being willing to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and then by being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. There might be somebody here this morning that has simply turned back from that, has strayed away, hasn't lived the life of a faithful child of God. Maybe you recognize that and see a need to repent and make things right with God, even this morning. Won't you do that as we stand, as we sing the song that was selected?